Well, last week we looked at the Transfiguration. If you're familiar with the story of the Transfiguration, there's really two things that are happening there. There's what's going on top of the mountain, and there's what's going on the bottom of the mountain. We concentrated what was happening at the top of the mountain. Jesus invites Peter, James, and John with him to the top of what is probably Mount Hermon, probably close to 10,000 feet above sea level. And they spend the night there. They go up to pray. And in the middle of the night, the disciples, it seems to be their habit, they wake up, they fall asleep while they're praying. And they wake up, and there's, maybe you could call it a staff meeting that's taking place here. Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. And so we examined that last week. One of the things that Luke only tells us sort of in an offhanded kind of way, but Mark tells us very specifically, is Jesus says to Peter, James, and John, tell no one what you've experienced here. Of course, and we're not going to concentrate on this today, but just so that we have background, there's what's happening at the bottom of the mountain. As they come down the mountain the next day, they find that the nine other disciples or apostles are there, and they're having a rough go of it. You could say that they were probably, if you put yourself in their shoes, they were probably very frustrated and very embarrassed that they weren't able to cast a demon out of this young boy. The father had brought his boy to the apostles. He expected that they could do this, and they weren't able to do this. And if you just try to get that picture in your mind of the craziness down on the bottom of that mountain, what a lot of us don't know, if you've been to Israel, you might remember, up in Caesarea Philippi, or more specifically, it's called, today it's called Banyas, B, but the Arabs can't pronounce a P, so they call it Banyas. It's really Panyas, as in the god Pan. So there was Pan worship that happened in that spot, and there's no time for this morning, but there's relics, there's some evidence of that there. And so you can imagine, you know, this the sick hedonism and the pagan worship that was there. Now you've got this demon-possessed boy. The father brings him. The disciples try over and over, probably over a course of somewhere between 24 and 36 hours. That's how long this has been. And they can't cast the demon out of the boy. The scribes are probably giving him a really hard time about all of this. And just, again, try to put yourself, the best way to read the Bible sometimes is put yourself in the sandals of the people, you know, and try to imagine how you would feel, particularly in light of the fact that early in chapter 9 we read that Jesus sent the 12 out two by two and gave them authority over demons, the power to cast demons out, among other things. And now they can't do it. How would you feel? That's the scene. Of course, Jesus comes down and, you know, he does cast the demon out of the boy. And later on, the guys pull Jesus aside and say, why couldn't we do it? And he said, this type goes out only by prayer and fasting. Or you could say faithfulness and preparedness, prayerfulness and preparedness. There are many ways that the enemy seeks to defeat us as Christians. And he gets blamed for many things that probably aren't always his fault. But he does get blamed for many things, and he does have a lot of power. And he stirs up, probably more than anything else, what we see him do is he stirs us up. He stirs up pride in us. He stirs up sin in us. And as much as those are real issues, and as much as he really does use those things to defeat us and to keep us from moving forward, the real weapons in many ways that the enemy uses are not the sudden big nasty sins, and they do happen, okay? But there's usually a road that you could trace as to how we got to that place. And that road is a series of little incremental steps that led to the decision that results in public exposure and what we call the big nasties, or what I call the big nasties. But prayerlessness, faithlessness, and disunity are three of the most powerful weapons that he uses. So Luke tells us a little bit. I'm going to bring in some others. Mark tells us that they began to travel from that place, from Caesarea Philippi, where the transfiguration had taken place up on Mount Hermon, and they begin to travel toward Capernaum. Now, that's a walk of about 30 miles, okay? They didn't have a tour bus to go in, so it didn't take an hour to do. It took them probably a day and a half or 2 days, however, whenever they got started, okay, after the demon was cast out of that boy, they begin the walk. So you know, they walk, and there's lots of people walking along the road. That's just how people moved around in those days. And Mark tells us that they argued among themselves while they were on the road. Actually, what he tells us is that when they got to the house in Capernaum, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" And they said, "Nothing." Same thing your kids say, "Nothing." But Jesus knew that they were arguing among themselves as to who was the greatest. And that's what it says here. It says, verse 46, "An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest." Now, I realize this is all theoretical to you. You know, we look at this and we say, you know, other people do this kind of stuff. It's kind of interesting. Never happened in my life, right? You ever ask yourself, why would someone even get into an argument over who's the greatest in the first place? Why would you get into that argument? You get into that argument when you're not secure in who you are. You get into an argument like that. You get into a dispute over those kinds of things when you're not certain about why you're even in the position that you're in, that God has appointed you to this position. If you're secure in your appointment and your calling and the authority even in the position that you have, you don't need to argue about anything. You just exercise your responsibilities from that position. They're arguing among themselves. And it says that they argued who would be the greatest, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, he took a child. Now, this is down in Capernaum now. They've had the argument on the road. They're in Capernaum. He takes a little child and had him stand beside him, and then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." Or there are many passages that we can look at, and we're not going to this morning, that say the same thing. The greatest among you will be the least of all. The greatest among you will be the servant of all. That's the idea. We look at this in ministry training, but it's not just for people who want to be in ministry. It's for every Christian, because if we're a Christian, we're called to ministry anyhow. So we need to understand that this is the calling, and this is the responsibility, and this is how God evaluates us. And he's not just talking about how we treat children. He's talking about how we treat everybody, and he's talking about how we treat one another and how we minister to one another. Mountaintop experiences are a lot of fun, and people, Christians, really like them. I enjoy a mountaintop experience. I hope I get one when I go to Israel, but you don't have to go to Israel to have a mountaintop experience. You can, and you don't even have to be on a retreat to have a mountaintop experience, although often that's what people do experience on a retreat, like get away from the hustle and bustle of things, and it just me and God, and you can have a real great time. The problem is that we come home, right? You have to come home from the mountaintop experience. And it would seem sometimes that people, the way people describe the way the Christian life, quote unquote, ought to be, it's as if we ought to always be having mountaintop experiences. That doesn't make sense. That's not biblical, and it's not even natural. If you were to tip the earth on its edge, which is kind of funny, it's a sphere, but I mean, if you could look at the topography of the earth, the amount of landmass that's taken up by mountaintops is very, very, very small compared to the rest of the earth. The rest of the earth is valleys. And we use valleys often in Christian lingo to describe tough times. But the reality is that you can go up on Mount Hermon, but you won't find fruit trees up there. The fruit grows in the valley. The fruit grows in those places where there's been enough tribulation that the soil is rich with nutrients. The water flows downhill. That's where the ground is moist. That's where it's warmer because the altitude is lower. And so it's more conducive to growing plants, growing trees, and therefore bearing fruit. And though there may be trouble in the valleys in our lives, nevertheless, even for the Christian in our personal life, that's where the good stuff ultimately ends up happening. It may not always feel good at first, but that's where the good stuff happens, and that's where the fruit is grown. They've had a mountaintop experience. Peter, James, and John had a mountaintop experience. They came down. Again, put yourself in their sandals. I've talked before about put yourself in the sandals of the nine. Now put yourself in the sandals of Peter, James, and John. Jesus took us up on the mountain. I mean, I was a part of the staff meeting. Think about that. I mean, that's like, this is heady. This is rare air to be in a situation like that. And Jesus says, look, guys, don't tell anybody. And now you come down. in some cases, like in Peter's case, I mean, that's his brother, Andrew, who's one of the nine. You know, these are all friends. By this point, you know, they trust each other. They know each other. But they see these nine, and they're not able to cast this demon out. What would you be thinking? Probably what I would be thinking. I could have done it. Obviously, I mean, Jesus took me to the mountaintop, not them. There's something deficient in them. See, they think they're special because they had the mountaintop experience. That's natural, that we would typically think that type of thing. In fact, you want to ask yourself, like, what did it sound like? What was the conversation like? By the way, none of this is written. They're just living life like we're living life. So, what would you say if you were Andrew and you're walking along the road, 30-mile walk, there's a lot of time to talk. What would you say to your brother Peter? So, what'd you do on top of the mountain? Can't tell you. What? You can't tell me? Well, we were with Jesus. I know you were with Jesus. What were you doing on top of the mountain? I told you, I can't tell you. He swore us to secrecy. But it was really cool, I can tell you that. Like, I introduced you to Jesus. I mean, these are the things that would start to go through your mind. That's natural. Besides, they're brothers. So, you know, you get this rub, and now they're arguing over who's the greatest. This is part of the reason. Because already there's a schism that's being formed between them. But Jesus says something very interesting. He says that the least among you will be the greatest of all. The greatest among you must be the servant first. Now, each of us has some experience with the world. Some of us, depending upon what you do for a living, you might have more experience than others. But, you know, we all understand a principle called pecking order. Right? We all understand that principle. That's the way the world works. There's pecking order. And in any organization, whether you're talking about government, whether you're talking about kings or presidents or prime ministers, or if you're in the corporate world and you're talking about, again, presidents or the Cobb, chairman of the board, the big cheese, or whoever it is, there's somebody, who's got maximum pecking ability. And everybody else are pecked one way or the other because that's the way it rolls downhill, okay? That's the way it works in the kingdom of the world. And Jesus is saying it's not to be that way with you. Luke will actually tell us many times because Jesus will teach it many different times, different ways, because he wants the guys to understand you are not to be like the Gentiles. You are not to be like the rest of the world. He's not just saying Jews aren't supposed to be that way. He's saying you're different now. The kingdom of God is not to operate that way. So, but you and I have been, we've been conditioned by our culture, but I suspect it's even imprinted somehow on our now corrupted DNA to exalt titles. Far be it from me to quote Bob Dylan, but, you know, you gotta serve somebody. And see, Adam and Eve understood worship, and then the fall came. But there's that desire to worship in every single one of us. Sadly, though, until we're born again, we don't know to worship the one true God. We worship other things, and people worship all kinds of things. People, you watch them. You watch them a football game, Flyers game. Yes! What does that mean? That's worship. People worship music and musicians. People worship cars. People worship fashion. People worship drugs. People worship sex. People worship all kinds of things. And of course, the Bible says that you become like the God that you worship. So be careful who you worship. But that's part of the reason, probably, that we tend to exalt titles. But we're wired. We're wired for kings and priests and rock stars and CEOs and pastors. And we call people by titles as if they were their name. Like, you know, I've said before, many people will call me pastor. Like, that's my name. It's not my name. You know, Renee doesn't call me pastor at home. Although I think she ought to once in a while. No, she doesn't do that. I mean, I remember church experience where we had two pastors in this previous church. I mean, different times, different pastors. And in each case, everybody referred to, because that was the culture, that we're, you referred to the pastor as pastor, as if that was his name, Pastor Ed. Just call him Ed. I always figured, call him Ed. That's his name. Call him Ed. What did I know? But everybody called him pastor. I said, why don't you call him Pastor Ed? They call him pastor, like that's his name. Or Pastor Bob. Call him Pastor Bob instead of pastor. And in both cases, we experienced where, their wives would stand up in front of the congregation for whatever reason, announcing something or mentioning something, and they would refer to their husband as pastor. I'm thinking, no, that's just not right. That's not happening at home. Come on, man. That ain't happening. That's just not happening at home. But we like titles, and we feel like we need to use them. And I realize it's a sign of respect. And if you feel like you need to call me pastor, just throw a name on the back. Pastor John. If you need to call me that, that'd be okay. So, who is the greatest? There's the question. Jesus is saying the greatest among you will be the servant of all, or the least among you will be the greatest. Basically, it's the same thing. Who's the greatest? Now, I don't mean by this, who's the greatest here at Calvary and Shafat? But how do we judge who is the greatest? Well, the principle is that the one who's willing to take the lowest position, the one who's willing to be the servant of all. So then we can start to ask some questions. Well, who ministers to the needs of other people among us? See, a lot of us don't want to minister to anybody. Why don't everybody minister to me? Well, I guess you're not that great. It's those who will do it. It's the people who change diapers. It's the people who take care of the kids. I'm not saying they're better. That's not what I'm saying. It's the people who are willing to clean toilets. Isn't it interesting how often we actually view those positions as entry level? No, this is not the kingdom of the world. This is the kingdom of God. And Jesus is the greatest servant that there ever was. We see that in his life. It's about being a servant. You have to ask the question, who makes the meals for someone who's sick? Who visits people in the hospital? In God's estimation, based upon what Jesus has said here about the little child, that person's one of the greatest in the kingdom. Now, we're not talking about who has, number one Glory Road address. I don't know who's going to have that address. Who knows? It's going to be someone whose name we probably can't pronounce, that will have it. I don't know. But the point is that in the kingdom, this is what the Lord is looking for. Those who are not, believing their own press releases, but rather who are just willing with a simple heart to serve the Lord Jesus Christ by serving others. Those people are the greatest. People love titles. I remember, 9 years ago, I guess. Yeah, 2002, I went to my 30th high school reunion. The further you are out from high school, the weirder they become, okay? And just in case you haven't gotten there yet, some of you I know have. I remember, I was asked, so what are you doing with yourself now? Been 10 years. I guess sometimes it's been 10 years since you've seen a person. What are you doing with yourself? Well, I live over in Pensacola now. I'm in Bucks County. Oh, great. What are you doing? Well, I'm a pastor. Right. Of what? Right. I said, of what? Sometimes people will say, seriously, they want to know, so what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a pastor. But just so you understand it, I don't rush to say that. Not because I'm ashamed of being a pastor. I love being a pastor. But because the moment I use the pastor title, people are like, oh, well, okay. They gotta live clean. They can't, talk about certain things. And I want them just to be natural, But anyhow, so, okay, I'm honest. Yeah, I'm a pastor. Oh, where do you pastor? The Calvary Chapel over in Chalfont. Oh, yeah. Now, how long have you guys been around? 12 years. That's great. And where were you in all of that? Well, we were there from the beginning. Oh, you're the founding pastor. Yeah. Well, with this deep reverence, they go down an octave. Oh. Yeah. Please, I'm not the founder of the church. Jesus is the founder of the church, okay? But all that to say, we love titles and positions, but that's the kingdom of men. in the kingdom of God, and the local church must be that, must be a representation of that. He's looking for people who get it, who understand this. So Jesus uses this child to show this. And it seems that there are a couple different ways of interpreting what happens next. But it would appear that what actually happens is that John has what you and I would refer to as an aha moment. Because he gets it. He hears what Jesus is saying about, about the greatest among you be the servant of all. He hears what Jesus is saying about the little child and all of this. And taking care of people who are lesser than you. And then he says, Master, or Rabbi, or okay, Master, he says, verse 49, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Jesus said, don't stop him, for whoever is not against you is for you. It seems that John got it, that he understood at that point, like, you know, what we did probably wasn't right, because we told this guy to stop. In other words, we lorded it over him. Jesus says, no. If he's not against you, he's with you. He's for you. If you're not against me, Jesus says, you're for me. You know, despite our differences, and I mean, if you just look around this room, would you do that? Take a moment. It's always good every few months. I like people to just look at each other because we usually don't. We just walk in, you know, say, hey, how you doing? And we sit down. Okay, look around. Not at your spouse. Come on, you know. It's like you tell people, greet one another, and all these people are kissing. I'm going, no. Look around. That's scary, isn't it? You got to see it from my side. We're all different. Some people won't look. They're like, don't tell me to look. They're going to sneak a peek later. We're all different. We look different. Sometimes we speak differently. We come from often, you know, different neighborhoods, different parts of the country, all of that. We're different colors. Some of us come from different cultures. But yeah, for the most part, we're a pretty homogenous, you know, culturally speaking. We're a pretty homogenous local fellowship. But we are all different. But if you were to sort of broaden this out and start talking about the Church of Jesus Christ and you moved out of Calvary Chapel Central Bucks and started looking at other local bodies, you would see some differences among us. See, there are differences, not just in the service. There are differences in this church body, and there's differences throughout the body of Christ. And it appears that the disciples were confused about that, you know, because they, you know, it's easy to fall into this pattern of us for no more. And we can do that just as easily as the guys did. Jesus is saying, no. If they're not against you, they're for you. This is an important principle, and it's an important principle for us to understand. Let me ask you a question. For each of us in here who is a Christian, if you were to boil it down and boil it down and boil it down and boil it down, what defines a Christian? Don't shout out. Thank you. I heard it coming. What defines a Christian? Really pretty simple when you boil it all the way down. Paul says, Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That doesn't mean you just say the words. It means you confess it. You have to believe it in the first place. Okay? And then confess means to agree. So you're agreeing out loud. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart, I mean Lord over me, okay? And you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Wow. I mean, you know, we think about a lot of other things that a person ought to believe in order to be saved, but the Apostle Paul is saying, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you're saved. You're in. You might be a brand new, spanking new baby Christian. And I hope that for anybody in here who doesn't know Jesus Christ and maybe has resisted for a long time because someone laid a trip on you, thinking, you know, that you have to believe this, you have to believe the Bible is fully the Word of God, and you have to believe in the virgin birth, and you have to believe in all these things, and you're going, I don't understand all that stuff. And maybe they're laying some other trip on you. You got to stop doing this and stop doing this and stop doing this. When the issue is, confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead and you shall be saved. That's the gospel. Question. If we really think about it, as it pertains to our own personal salvation, what did we know and understand and believe about the virgin birth of Christ before we were saved? What did we believe and know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What did we believe and know about the filling of the Holy Spirit, or even the Trinity? What did we believe and know about the substitutionary atonement of Christ? We didn't necessarily know what that meant. We began to believe Jesus died for me, which is in effect the same thing, but it's just it packs more information in the idea. What did you know about the hypostatic union of Christ? You thought, I'm a Teamster, man. I don't know about some other union. The idea is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Oh, why didn't you just say so? I know what you mean now. Okay, good. I know what you mean. I'm glad you know what I mean. So what do you believe about it? Well, I don't know how it works. Exactly. So it doesn't matter what I call it. We still don't understand how that works. We just know that it's true. And why do we even know that it's true? Because we've learned over time as believers that it's true. See, what we do oftentimes is we establish obstacles. We don't realize they're obstacles, but we're saying, you have to believe this in order to be saved. Or someone gets saved, and then they'll come to me and say, well, you know, I know they like raised their hand or they stood up, but you know, I don't know if he really understands, believes in the deity of Christ. I don't know if he's really saved. Like, hey, pray for the guy. Walk with him. Disciple the person. Let them learn the same way you did. That's the whole idea. But what we do oftentimes is, because people have different opinions and they're in different places, is we divide. And that's a dangerous thing to do, is to divide out. And I'm not saying that there aren't good reasons sometimes to divide, but sometimes they're very destructive. Jesus prayed about many things. And certainly, if there's one prayer of Jesus that seems to remain unanswered, it's in John 17. Father, let them, that's us, be one even as you and I are one. Unity. The unity of the body of Christ. I looked this up. You'll find different numbers. But basically, if you kind of sift through all the different data, there appears to be, give or take, a few thousand, 38,000 denominations in the world. 38,000 denominations. That's mind-boggling to me. 10,000 of them are in the U.S. alone. 10,000. And I'm sure that in a lot of cases, they're just nuances of differences. Denomination means name, basically. Okay, but 10,000 just in the United States. And many of them believe that they're the one true church. I mean, if you were raised in a Roman Catholic church, you're familiar with that terminology, the one true church. Because that's the idea for in Roman Catholicism, that's the one true church. And of course, what many of us do is we say, the one true church. Oh, no, they're not the one true church. And we may not say what I'm about to say, but what we mean is, no, I'm in the one true church. And I'm not talking about the trademark dove. That's not what I'm talking about. In other words, and that's not unfair. I'm making a little fun here, but that's not unfair, because that's what the Reformation was all about. To say, no, you can't, you don't buy your way into heaven. Salvation is by grace through faith. Okay, I understand that. But what we're really doing when there's differences between us is we're saying, I'm in the one true church. And the others, well, they're not quite up to our speed. We need to be careful about that. And we may not actually vocalize that. We may not actually say those words, but very often that's sort of embedded in what we mean, or that may often be our perspective on other people. And, you know, we've talked about this before. I won't tell the joke, but, you know, that whole story about it's one of those St. Peter jokes, you know, but cleaned up and for public presentation in a church about the guy who, you know, goes to heaven when he dies, and he gets to tour around heaven, and he sees these various groups, pockets of Christians, and they're all worshiping in ways that are typical of what you would expect. So the Mennonites are, you know, the head coverings, and, you know, you got these different things that are typical of every single group. But what is important is that, and I can say this because of my background, that he gets to a wall, and he can't see the top of the wall. And as far to the left and as far to the right as he looks, there's no end. And he says to Peter, he says, I don't get it. He says, I've seen all these other groups, and now there's a wall. I never thought there'd be a wall like this in heaven. I thought it was all wide open. And now there's this wall as high and wide as anybody can imagine. He says, but there's something going on the other side. What seems to be going on the other side is, I hear yelling and screaming, and I hear the Bible being quoted, and I hear pounding, and then I hear amen, and I hear all this stuff. It sounds like they're Christians. And Peter says, shh, they're the fundamentalists, and they think they're the only ones up there. I'm a recovering one, so I can say it, okay? What's the Lord's desire? The Lord's desire is unity. You know, you read through Ephesians, and Ephesians is six chapters. And the first three, the half of it, is all directed at the reader understanding. Really, it's exquisite, deep, powerful, unbelievable theology. But after he's gone through all of that to show that we were known by God before the foundation of the earth, and this is what he's done for us, we're saved by grace through faith, he moves through all of this, and then Paul begins verse 1 of chapter 4, or the second half of the book, with therefore. And of course, that's a good lesson. In Bible study, you always want to ask what the therefore is there for. Because it's there for a reason, and the reason it's there is because of what he said before. And he says, chapter 4, verse 1, he says, as a prisoner for the Lord, therefore I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. We've been called to a particular type of a calling by the Lord Jesus himself. And then he goes on, he says this in verse 4, he says, there is one body. Before you go any further, do not be walking out of here thinking I am ecumenical. I'm not. I think that there are very clear doctrinal points that a believer must believe. And while there are others who believe other things, and we may share the mezzanine someday, they don't work for me. I have friends who are born again believers, but they love the Roman Catholic Church. They were raised there. They want to worship there. And frankly, I don't get it. I'll be very honest with you, but that's their business. I know that they know the Lord, as far as I can tell, based upon anybody else I know. I know people who are solid in how they understand the Word of God. There's things we disagree on, but they, you know, this morning they're up in, you know, Hilltown at an Orthodox church worshiping. You know what? I'm not into sniffing incense and kissing icons. I think it's weird. And it's unsanitary. But I also know their testimony to know that they're believers in Jesus Christ. We don't agree on certain things. We don't agree that you have to be baptized to be saved. And in fact, that's a point where it gets very much to be a rub. Wait a minute. Is your salvation based on water or is it based on the blood of Jesus Christ? Okay. Those are problem issues. But many of us would also have to agree, we've gone through periods in our life where we believed some screwy things, but yet we were saved. So I'm just saying grace. We need to show mercy and grace. That doesn't mean we just throw out the big tent. That's not what I'm saying. God knows those who are his. And that's what's important. My parents were, you know, they remained, after they were saved, they remained in a very liberal mainstream church because all their friends were there and they were at that point in their lives. They stayed there. They weren't fed the Word of God. That's sad. But they believe that Jesus died for them. I know my mother is in heaven, and when my dad breathes his last, I know where he's going to, because they've given their lives to him. So, you know, these are things that we need to be careful about, the way that we judge one another. And really, that's what I'm boiling it down to. Because Jesus has called us, the church, to be one. He says there is one body. He says there is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the one who gives us life. He says, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There is one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is one faith, the rock, of the testimony of the rock, Jesus Christ. One faith, one baptism into Christ. There is one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all, and who is in you all. Each of us is different. Our personalities are different. The gifts that we've been given are different. But the same Holy Spirit lives in each one who has given their lives to Jesus Christ. So that we must be careful that we not judge too harshly, but rather remember that we're all in process. We are, every single last one of us, we're all in process. Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. And even, I sense it, Lord, in just teaching this message, that there's a very dangerous line that I want to be careful, and we each need to be careful about not crossing it. Because we don't want to call those who aren't believers as if they were believers. And yet at the same time, each one of us believes some pretty strange stuff after we were saved. So, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for what you have done in bringing us to Christ. And we also thank you for those here today who have not yet given their lives to you. But Lord, may even in hearing the truth that the gospel is that simple, may they make a decision today to say, yes, Jesus, I believe that you're Lord, and I want you to be my Lord. And I believe, I don't understand how it happened, but I believe that God has raised you from the dead. If that's what they believe, Lord, they're in. But if that's their heart and they want to know you, may each one of us, Lord, in your mercy and by your grace, may we continue to walk with you, becoming what you've called us to be, not relaxing back on immaturity, but moving on to maturity, Lord. The mark of maturity is reproduction, that we would be sharing the gospel with others, that others may know the great hope that we've been called to. So we thank you for this, Lord, and we thank you for the blessing that you pour out on our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.